We're doing the Fairview Lectures one year, and this has been several years ago when the slick suits were in. And I was wearing a burgundy suit one night, and I had on a pair of very polished shoes with a burgundy plug of leather in them. And Ed had been making fun of me all week. And he called them my slick suits. And I finally said on this particular night, I'll tell you what, folks, if I had my slick suits and Ed Harrell's mind, there's no telling what I could do. I should have known better. He mounted the podium when it came his turn and said, I'd like to remind my esteemed colleague that if he had my mind, he wouldn't want his slick suit. I've been his straight man for a lot of years. So welcome again to another edition of The Odd Couple. It's such a pleasure for us to be together. We don't get to be together as much as some people think we do, and when we do, we relish that time together. I pick his brain, and he tells me. I've been asked to talk in these evening lessons about lessons from life. And Solomon said when he walked on the earth that we ought to consider every day. He said, in the day of prosperity, rejoice. And in the day of adversity, consider. For God hath set the one over the other that man may not know the courses of life. And that is just absolutely good advice. No matter what the day is, it's a good day for the Christian. Number one, he is headed one step closer to heaven. Number two, if it's a good day, then he can rejoice. He can articulate to God the feelings of joy and happiness that he has because things have been good for him. Conversely, if it is a day of adversity, it's still a good day because he has lessons to learn, because he has things to undergo, and these things through which he passes bring him experience, and experience brings him patience, and patience brings him the wisdom to live life, whether it's good or bad, in a good way. So when we speak of lessons for life, we're speaking about things that are pertinent to our everyday needs. I want to read tonight for a little ways from the 18th chapter of the book of Luke. I don't ask that you read your Bible. I want you to listen again, as you did last night. I want you to listen very, very carefully to the reading of the book of God. And he spake a parable to them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was a city, in a city, a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith upon the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. I tell you this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And they brought into him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Verily, I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as this little child shall in no wise enter therein. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, All of these things I have kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And when he had heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And when they heard it, they said, Who then can be saved? And he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life eternal. Then he took unto him the 12, and said unto them, Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they will scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he will rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. There is a tiny little thematic that runs through these parabolical sayings and these narratives about relationships that Jesus had with the people around about him. That simple little thematic is kingdom of God. All of this is an effort on the part of Jesus Christ to prepare his subjects for the coming kingdom. When John, the personal harbinger of Christ, was baptizing, he taught people, Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. When Jesus himself was preaching, his message was very much the same. He said, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, that the kingdom is more than just the church, though sometimes that term does refer to the church. It did at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus said, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they gave him various answers, and he said, Whom do ye say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. He uses those two terms together. But many times, please be advised, the term kingdom is used to describe the heavenly reign of Christ in the hearts and lives of the people who comprise the church. That very often is the case. On one occasion, Jesus is heard to say, You will not be able to say, Lo here, or Lo there, or Lo over here is the kingdom. For, said he, the kingdom of God is within you. What that's saying is that you enthrone God in your hearts. The Apostle Peter very well could have had that in mind when he said, Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. It is this kingdom language, then, that the Lord Jesus Christ is using. He's preparing his subjects for the kingdom. Now, they didn't remember all of these things, as we saw at the end of the narrative which I just read. But he said, I'm going to send the Comforter, and he will bring to your remembrance all the things that I have commanded you. John 14:26, John 15:26, and John 16:13. So we know that Jesus wanted these things remembered. I want you to look at this simple little passage of Scripture which we have read in your hearing, and I make no apology for the length of it, because I must say to you that when Paul said to the young preacher, remember reading, don't forget reading, he speaks of public declamation of the Word of Truth, public reading of the Word of Truth. We need to do more of that. And so I make no apology for that. I suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, that there are several things that we can learn from this little narrative. First of all, the encounter of the unjust judge begins with an interesting kind of observation about this new coming kingdom. He spake a parable to them to this end. Now, that explains the parable. I mean, you don't have to go to somebody's commentary. He says, Luke, the physician says, he gave them a parable in order that he might teach them this, to this end, he said, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. I'll tell you what he says about this unjust judge. He said there was this judge, and it was a Gentile judge, because Jews would not be allowed to act like this judge did. But the fact is, he said this judge had a lady that came to him. He wasn't afraid of anybody. And she came to him and kept bothering him about avenging her of her enemies. And he wouldn't do it for a while. But her keeping on and keeping on and keeping on. First thing you know, he said, she's troubling me, so I'm going to take care of this. What Jesus is saying is, when the kingdom comes, don't you quit. Don't you quit. You keep on keeping on all the time. You keep on working all the time. You keep on praying all the time for the things that are needful to sustain you in this kingdom. Don't you ever quit. Sir Winston Churchill was invited back to Harwell to address the students of the class where he attended when he was a young boy. Very poorly attended, I might add. But the fact of the matter is that the teacher had buoyed all of the spirits of the young students, and they knew he was coming because he was the great Sir Winston Churchill, the patriarch of World War II, the great Britisher of all Britishers, and the one who sustained them at the time of the German trials, and she had them prepared. A great statesman, the spokesman on the BBC. And finally he came, and it came time, and she gave him a lavish introduction. He mounted the podium and he said to the students, never, 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 never quit. And he sat down. And it's a great speech. That's what the Lord is saying. Don't quit. You're going to have trials. You're going to have temptations. Our friends in the televangelist business have done us a great injustice because they're trying to sell people on a health and wealth gospel. They want them to think that if you follow Jesus, you won't have any trouble. I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there's only one thing wrong with that statement. It ain't so, is what's wrong with it. It won't work. Jesus said, you're going to suffer for me. And that is so much a given that he says in Luke 6 and verse 26, woe is unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did your fathers of the false prophets. So if you follow Jesus, you're going to entertain some problems. The Apostle Peter addresses that in 1 Peter chapter 3, and he goes through all kinds of things to say that you're going to have trouble. As Brother Harold so beautifully pointed out to us, you, if you're going to be a Christian, must learn to give yourself to Christianity. You don't take from Christianity. You give yourself to it. You give yourself totally to it. The great passage of discipleship is in Matthew 14. Where am I? It's in Matthew. Anyway, Jesus said, 16:24. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And I hear people preach about that, and they say, you may have to deny yourself riches, and you may have to deny yourself your job, and you may have to deny yourself a family member, and you may have to deny yourself this, that, or the other. That passage is not saying that, ladies and gentlemen. There are other passages that do teach that, like 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. But the fact of the matter is, here he's saying, if you would be my disciple, you will have to deny yourself control of yourself. You'll have to deny yourself. You'll have to let me be your personal manager and be your guide, and I will take you through life. You will belong to me, and that indicates trouble. The child of Jesus, or the follower of Jesus, is no better than his master, and his master suffered death on the cross. So he said, you better keep on keeping on. Paul does a beautiful job of explaining that. when in Philippians chapter 3 he says, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. I want you to notice what he says there. He says, this one thing I do. This one thing I do. Forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forth to the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of in Christ Jesus. I want to say to you that if you press toward the prize of the high calling, you're going to have trouble. Pressing is hard. You take that sentence right there and strip it of all of its modifiers, and finally you will have a subject and a predicate, and that's all. And the subject and the predicate says, this one thing I do, and here's the sentence, I press. I press. That's all it's saying. It's saying it's hard. Pressing is hard. When you press so many pounds, it's hard. When you press toward the goal, it's hard. You have to work at being a Christian. So he says, don't quit. Don't faint. Keep praying. God will answer your prayers. He will hear you. Don't give up. And then he says, beginning at verse 9, he spake a parable unto certain which trusted in themselves. If you're going to be in the kingdom, ladies and gentlemen, you must learn to guard against self-righteousness. There is an almost overwhelming tendency among the people of God to become self-righteous because they have been sanctified. The Jews had a huge difficulty with that. They hated all Gentiles. They had no compassion on anybody who was not a Jew. And the fact is that they were a chosen people, and that's why they got self-righteous. And we can be that way. We can look down on other people. We can talk down to other people. I suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, that there is no place in the kingdom for pomposity. There is no place in the kingdom for high-mindedness. I learned a long time ago that you can say the most harsh things to an audience, and the audience will accept them and try to do something about them if they understand that you love them. But if they think for a minute that you're talking down to them, I'll guarantee you they will leave that place, and they may not know what to call it. They just say, I don't like him. And there's a reason for that. We must not be self-righteous. We must not view ourselves as having more value than we do have. Listen to me. We don't have any value when we're divorced from our relationship to Jesus Christ. How can we use that in contradistinction to those who don't have any value? We need to be passing along to them our salvation. We need to be passing along to them the message of our reconciliation so that they too will be righteous but not self-righteous. He illustrates this so beautifully. He said there was a man here, and he said thus with himself, and I think I know how he said this, because I know some of these people. He didn't say, God, I thank thee. He said, God. That's the way preachers talk, you know. God. And you have to grunt a little at the end of it. God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men. And then went ahead to enumerate all the things that he did not do. He said, I am not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even like this lowly publican over here. The mistake is in comparing yourself with anybody else. That always produces self-righteousness. Because you're going to elevate yourself because of your own bias toward yourself to a place that you ought not to be. We must come to see that we are all unprofitable servants. I absolutely, totally, vehemently deplore the kind of competitive spirit that I see among preachers. It just galls me because I am not in competition with Brother Harold, and Brother Harold is not in competition with anybody else. He's who he is and he has his work. I'm who I am and I have my work. And in the end, all of us are unprofitable servants. And so we better watch about that spirit of competition. That's just another ramification of this business of self-righteousness. We just don't have the right to that. We must maintain our spiritual equilibrium so that we understand where we are when we're divorced from our relationship with Christ, and that will keep us working on other people. Well, this publican sure showed a good attitude. You know what he said? He said, Lord, I can't even look up at you. You know what? I think I know how that feels. Do you? You ever have a time when you pray to God and you think, Lord, I just don't know if you're going to hear me or not this time. I don't know. I can't even lift my head up to you. That's where he was. That's where he was. And when you have that kind of an attitude, you will be more easily heard by God. I tell you, he said, this man went down to his place justified. Do you know what the radical idea in justification is? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. He said, this man went down to his house justified, and the fellow who said, God, I thank thee that I know there's other men. The implication is that he did not go down to his house justified. For every man that exalteth himself shall be abased. Now, I want to tell you something. God will exalt you. But if you're going to go to heaven, I'll tell you how you do it. You first take three steps down. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek, and blessed are those that mourn. And when you've taken those three steps down, you're fit for the kingdom. God can use you then. He will lift you up. He will take your hand and lift you out of the quagmire in which you have found yourself because of your own sinfulness. But he can't do that until you're willing to empty yourself, divest yourself of your own arrogance and your own self-importance. When he does that, he will exalt you. Then he illustrates that beautifully, beginning in verse 15. They brought to him little children so that he could touch them. And his disciples saw it, and they said, those little kids are bothering the Lord. Get those little kids out of here. Jesus called them unto him, and he said, suffer the little children, and forbid them not to come unto me. For, he says, of such are the kingdom of God. Little children have wonderful attitude. And what he's saying is here, you must develop a spirit of humility like a little child. Humility is a funny thing. The minute you say you got it, you lost it. You ever notice that? I had a friend, I called him one Monday morning. How are you this morning? He said, I'm fine. Said, I preached a sermon yesterday morning on humility. Said, it's probably the best one I ever preached. We've not understood humility, I think. Humility is before and after the fact. Before, it's having a receptive heart and a curious mind and wanting to be right with God. And after the fact, it results in a spirit of thanksgiving. I'll tell you, I don't really think that you get up some Monday morning and say to yourself, today I'm going to be the most humble person I've ever been. You can't do that. I'll tell you what you do. You get up on Monday morning and you say, I'm going to submit myself to the will of God. I'm going to make Him my Father. I'm going to do what He says in every activity and consequence in which I'm involved in this day's activity. I will furthermore put myself at the disposal of everyone with whom I come in contact. When you say to yourself on Monday, I'm going to be the best Christian I can today, then you become humble. Humility is the byproduct of doing right. Now, you have to have it before the fact. There's no doubt about that. But once you have obeyed God, it's a constant need in your life. Little children are the best examples of it that I know. They have these huge receptacles. They say, I don't know. Would you tell me? Daddy, why is this way? Daddy, why does that do that? Who did that? Who is he? Why did he do that? All of those things are indications of the fact that they're willing to learn. They have these huge, gargantuan appetites for information. And that's what we have to have. I worry about people that I call nearly Christians who just do not have enough faith to want to hear the Word of God. Saying, do I have to go to services to the Christian is like a West Texan saying, do I have to eat this homemade ice cream? It's ridiculous. What in the world have we come to when it's chore, when it's difficulty, when it's problems for us to come to the services so that we can refresh our spirits and enliven our souls with the Word of God? Please notice, ladies and gentlemen, That little children don't have that problem. They're always ready to come to class. Do you ever notice that? Can we go to class, Daddy? I mean, we're going to go to class. We're going to learn. Not only that, little children are always subservient. You can spank a little child. Do you know what he does? He looks up at you with tears in his eyes and he says, "What do you want me to do, Daddy?" He doesn't run off in a huff. He has a humble spirit. He says, "Okay, I was wrong. How am I going to get back right? Tell me what I need to do." That's the kind of attitude that Jesus was looking at when he said, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven." Not only are these little children that way, they have an abiding faith. They have an abiding faith. A little child will take his father's hand and walk through things that he would not dare walk through by himself because he has faith in his father. He trusts him completely. We must trust our father that way. A little child doesn't get up in the morning scratching his head and all perplexed and distressed because he doesn't know where his food's coming from that day. He puts his total confidence in his father and his mother. He understands that they're going to prepare for him and he dismisses that fact from his mind. He does not get up every morning thinking, "What am I going to do for something to wear?" wringing his hands. He understands that it will be provided for him. And he just has enough faith and trust and confidence in his parents to take care of that in his own mind. That's the kind of people that God's looking for in the kingdom. Well, look further. He says, "Verily I say unto you, who shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter in." And a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus told him, said, "You ought to keep the commandments." He said, "I've always done that." He said, "I have one thing that I want to talk with you about." What this argues about the kingdom is that we must watch for pervading worldliness. You know, some commentators, brash ones in my opinion, have presumed that this was Saul of Tarsus who came to Jesus and asked him these things. I think not, because he's called a young ruler, and Saul would have been approximately the age of Jesus, I think. So I think not. But it does fit what he was. He was a fellow who was blameless by his own admission. Philippians 3. He kept the law perfectly. And this fellow, he said, "I've done all these things from my youth." And Jesus said to him, "You lack one thing. Sell all you have and give it to the poor. And come, follow me." Now, I think that he's not saying just give what you have to the poor. He's saying give what you have to the poor so you can follow me. The problem was following Christ, and he had to give something up to do it. And he just couldn't do it. He just could not do it. We must guard, ladies and gentlemen, against pervading worldliness. Worldliness is very, very pervasive. Worldliness is like a lump of leaven. It will leaven everything that you have, and it sneaks up on you. This world in our day and age has a huge difficulty with pervading worldliness. It sneaks in everywhere. One fellow told me, "I did real good keeping up with the Joneses, and all of a sudden the Joneses refinanced." And that's the way we do. That's a sad commentary on who we are. We need to be satisfied with the provisions. We need to do the best job we can in our work, and if we do the best job we can, we will be rewarded accordingly. But we must not make that the focal point of our lives. We must not put so much into that kind of thing that it becomes the one thing that we lack. Can you not give up that one thing? What is the one thing in your life that you lack? Do you not see that the kingdom is made up of people who have said, "I don't have a view of this world that's the same as everybody else's. My view is otherworldly. I do not view this world as being but a place where I work. I'm here on one of those cards that allows you to come in and work. I pay my taxes. I want the protection of the government. But I'm a stranger here. I'm not lodged here, but for a time. My home here is temporary. I'm looking for a home whose builder and maker is God. And that's where I'm headed." And that's the kind of attitude that one must have if he is fit for the kingdom. He must understand that this world, in the vernacular of the young people of the day, is not where it's at. There is something far superior to this, something far grander than this, something far better than this. And then he said, verses 31 through 34, I'm going to go and I'm going to be sacrificed. I want to ask you something. If you were in the hospital and your liver had failed, and somebody who loves you very much came to the doctor and said, I want to give my liver. And the doctor said, if you give your liver, you'll die, but he'll live. And he says, get on with it. You think you'd remember that person? Do you think you'd have any feelings for that party? Listen to me, people. Jesus Christ came and without sin and without any kind of rancor and without any kind of attitude of ungodliness of any sort, he came and lived life and was a vicarious sacrifice for you personally. Can you get hold of that? Jesus died for you and 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 me. Personally, he died for you. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem. And he said, they're going to handle me disdainfully. They're going to treat me horribly. They're going to be despicable and ungodly and unkind. And they're going to do everything that's mean unto me. But he said, they'll not contain me. I'll rise again the third day. They couldn't get hold of that. Can you get hold of it? I hope you can. Because therein is all that we are. Without that sacrifice, we are nothing. Without that sacrifice, we're just so much protoplasm. Without that sacrifice, we're just a hollow, good-for-nothing, sinful, blighted character without any hope of salvation. Ah, but with it, we become somebody. With it, we are able to know the peace that comes from salvation. With it, we are able to look up and see the hope of eternity. With it, we are able to contemplate with reality the vision of heaven. We can know where we're going. We can know how to get there. We can know what is reserved for us. And we can work as diligently as we can, knowing that our labor is not in vain. I want you to see 1 Corinthians 15:58 in the light in which it's given. He said, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And for this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then we'll be brought to bear the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death, the sting of the law is sin, and the sting of death is on all of us. But he said, be ye therefore. Why? Because of what's coming, people. Don't you see that he issues that in the context of the resurrection? That's what's reserved for you because of this sacrifice. That's what it was given you on that wonderful day when he was suspended appropriately between heaven and man, and he gave himself for the sins of the world. Behold, said John, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And he did that for me and for you. Therefore, we ought to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is a lesson for life. Thank you very much.